Well, I began to wish it was Father's Day, to be honest. Our Mother's Day's in March. That's right. So Jill's a double portion this year. You know, somewhere in the States, I think, or was it in a calendar in the States, I saw there was a Grandparents' Day as well. You know, I'm all for that, you know. Yeah, that's a good thing. You get coming for two lots. I was driving behind a car in Cardiff one day, and there was one of these strange notes on the back of it, you know, and they said, you know, the other thing, benefits being senior citizen, being grandparents. And it said on the back of this car, if I knew how wonderful it was to have grandchildren, I wouldn't have bothered to have my children. Well, you can work that out as you like. But there it is. Now, we're looking at Mark's Gospel. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel, shall we? We're going to turn to chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth to his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. They went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. Certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and stored them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. When he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And what we've been looking at over these past few weeks is the theme in Mark's Gospel of the Lordship of Christ. The Gospel of Mark is a Gospel which we recognize as being the Gospel of the servant, the perfect servant, the servant of Jehovah. And yet, because there is a balance of truth in the Scriptures, the Gospel of Mark also pictures him to us as the Lord. And so it is that when you start this book, you will find that the book starts with a statement, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And it ends with a statement, and the Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following. So the beginning and the ending of the book are bordered by these references to the Lordship of Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, nowhere does the Lord, do the disciples, or anyone else, for that matter, call him Lord. But, though that is so, the Lord Jesus, in the book, refers to himself as Lord, and he does so four times. And we've been looking at those occasions, and this is the third one. We looked at one in chapter 2, where he referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, is also Lord of the Sabbath. We looked at chapter 5, where he told the demoniac of Gadara to go home and tell how great things the Lord has done for thee. The man had the perception to realize that the Lord was none other than the man who had freed him from the legion of demons. So he went home to Gadara and preached what great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus is Lord. The man recognized him. And now we come to the third occasion. And in this particular occasion, the Lord Jesus sends his disciples to preparatory to his triumphal entry, and the message which he gives to them to tell to the men who own this donkey is, if they should ask what you're doing with it, that they should say to them, the Lord hath needed it. And so here is the third occasion where you get this reference to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is using the title concerning himself. Now, there are just five things I want to say about this particular incident today. And I want to just pick these short lessons from the passage. And the first one I want to indicate quite clearly is this, that here we have a fulfillment of prophecy. Here is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now I want you to turn back for a moment to the prophecy of Zechariah. And we're going to go back to that prophecy and just pick it up in Zechariah's prophecy. Now this isn't the only prophecy that was fulfilled in that day. There were two others as well. We're not going to bother about those. One in the gospel, one in the book of Genesis, and one in the book of Daniel. But I'm concerned particularly with this one because this is more clear to us. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrash in Damascus. And now, chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Now, if you're acquainted with Zechariah's prophecy, you will know that the last chapters of the prophecy consist of two burdens. Here is one burden. In chapter 9, it's the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrash. And then the second one is the one which starts in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord in Israel. So you have two messages. Now, in the first message, the picture which is given is of an anointed king rejected. An anointed king rejected. Now look down, please. Down in the chapter to verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the prophecy which was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so he came in that way, an anointed king. But I said, it says, an anointed king rejected. Notice what it says about him in verse 9. He is just and having salvation. So he came with salvation, and that was for Israel. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so he was rejected. And so you come to the end of the chapter, and you will notice that the chapter speaks of, at the end of it, was breaking the bonds and so on. And when you come to the end of this particular message, you'll get it in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, it comes to the end of this burden and the end of the result of his presentation to Jerusalem. And notice what it says. Verse 12. If ye think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And so the one who presented himself to Jerusalem, the anointed king, was rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver. The anointed king rejected. Now, when you come to chapter 12, you will be in a different context altogether. Because in chapter 12 is the commencement of the passage which tells us that this anointed king rejected is going to become the rejected king enthroned. And so what you have from chapter 12 onwards is the coming again of that king, no longer riding upon a colt, but coming and standing upon the Mount of Olives, whereby the mountain cleaves asunder. And Israel in that day will see him. And their eyes will be opened. He will come to deliver them, to deliver out of Zion, come to deliver them from the enemies which surround them. And they will see him who they killed, whom their fathers killed. And what will happen will be that they will recognize their national guilt, And every family will mourn apart as if they've lost their firstborn son. In other words, there couldn't be a greater mourning than that. And they will mourn apart because their mourning will be so great they won't be able to share it with others. And God will, it says, open for them a fountain of sin, for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. That is to say, the effects and virtues of Calvary will be applied to that nation. They will be cleansed as a nation. And all Israel shall be saved. That's Romans chapter 11. And the result of all that is given to us in chapter 14. And I just want you to look at chapter 14 and verse 9. And the result of it all will be, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Not king over just Jerusalem. Not king over Israel. But he's going to be king over all the earth. And in fact, the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the king there. So it is that scripture which this particular incident, in chapter 9, which the incident is referring to here, his entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 9. And so he comes into Jerusalem in fulfillment of it. Now, that gives me some encouragement when I read that. Because he exactly fulfilled that scripture in Zechariah 9. In fact, he exactly fulfilled all the scriptures which relate to his first coming. And there are so many scriptures that really the Jews should have been under no misapprehension as to who he was, because the scriptures delineated him time and time again and pointed him out. And this was one. But having seen all these scriptures, and this one for particular fulfilled, it gives me every confidence and assurance to believe that every scripture relative to his second coming will likewise be fulfilled. Not just his coming for his saints in the rapture, but his coming back again in glory to that time when he will be king over all the earth. Now, I know I've told this story here before. It doesn't matter. You will accept it as true if I tell it the second time. When the British forces in the First World War captured Jerusalem from the Turks, they did what the Crusades centuries before had failed to do. The general who commanded them was a man called Allenby. He was a Christian gentleman. And he was rather concerned about taking the city, because he knew that if there was a war, a fight for it, a battle for it, some of the city would be destroyed. And so he telegraphed the king, who then was King George VI, and asked him what to do in the dilemma. And the king sent back a very terse message, which simply said, "Man, consult your God." And he did that. The next morning, to his surprise, there came his aide-de-camp, his officer who did run his messages, and he said, "Sir, there are Turkish officers approaching with a flag of truce, white flag." And what had happened was the Turks had decided that they didn't want the city destroyed either, because their third holy place, the Muslims' third holy place, is there in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't want it destroyed. So they surrendered without a shot being fired. And Allenby entered the city. And it is said that when he came to the walls of the city, he dismounted off his horse. There were cavalry in those days. The Australian cavalry was with Allenby. He dismounted off his horse and he led his horse within the city. And there was someone who said to him, "Sir, you know, when your fellow generals in Europe conquer cities and make them advance, and they march their army in triumph, and they ride at the front of it riding on their horses. Why don't you ride in triumph on your horse into Jerusalem?" And Allenby said, "There is only one man who has the right to ride in triumph into this city. And he was crucified outside his wall 1900 years ago." And I want to say to you this morning that one day he will ride into that city. He will come to its gates and he will say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up. And the King of Glory will come in. The answer will come from within the city, who is the King of Glory? The reply will come back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. The heads of the gates will be lifted up, and he will enter his city in triumph. But here, he didn't do that. He entered upon a colt. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and I want you to notice that. The second point I want to make is that it's not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but what we have here is an indication of poverty. An indication of poverty. Let me explain that. The Lord Jesus enters his city in the majesty of meekness, and he's stripped of all those things, actually, which men usually associate with royalty and greatness. Because all he's riding upon is an ass, a beast of burden. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the kings of Israel, kings of Judah, rather, David and Solomon, rode upon a special breed of white mules. But this wasn't that. That wasn't a special breed at all. This was just a commonplace donkey. And I want to say this. I spent some years in the Middle East. And one of the things which I noticed was, in the place that we were in the Middle East, was that even the poorest family possessed a donkey. They relied so much upon it. It was a beast of burden. It was a transport. It was what carried their goods. It plowed for them. It was just so essential to them. And even the poorest family had a donkey. This one was so poor, he didn't even possess what the poorest family possessed. And he comes into Jerusalem, and he's got as his followers some peasants with palm branches instead of swords. Now, I can just imagine a Roman soldier standing there. Of course, they would have been there in force at that time, because the habit of Rome was to bring up their forces into the city of Jerusalem at the time of the feasts, the compulsory feasts when all males had to come up to Jerusalem. And this was Passover, and that was one of them. So the city would have been filled with soldiers. I can imagine one of these Roman soldiers watching it. And I can see his lip curl with contempt. What a pageant of poverty this was. Because, you see, he would have stood perhaps in the streets of Rome, or he might have marched with Caesar when he entered from one of his conquests. The scene which he would have seen would have been Rome, the great city, making holiday with everybody out in the streets and crying the praise of Caesar. And Caesar riding in front of his forces, great legions of soldiers, and at the front of them all, Caesar in his white chariot with his white chargers, and all behind him, chained to his chariot wheels, all the notable kings and princes and chieftains he had conquered. And it was a scene of glory. That's what he'd been used to. And when he saw this pauper prince coming, his lip must have curled in contempt. What an entry for a king. And yet, it was true of all his life, wasn't it? You see, he was born in a stable, because there was no room in the inn. When he when the necessary duty was done for him and for Mary, after the birth of the child, and she brought her off into the temple, she didn't bring a bullock. She didn't bring even a lamb. She brought two turtle doves. And that was the offering of the poor. That was a concession to the poor to bring 2 turtle doves to have what you brought as an offering. When the Lord Jesus wanted to give a message to give a sermon to the crowd, and they were pressing upon him, and so much so that he was getting nearer and nearer to the lake behind him, he borrowed a boat. And Peter didn't have a boat of his own, though he probably made them. He was a carpenter of Nazareth. And he paid Peter for it, of course, with a great raft of fish, but he had no boat. When they spoke to him, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" When the taxes were due, he said to Peter, "Well, now, you know, I'm the son, the king's son, but really I don't have to pay taxes, but I don't want to stumble people, so just go down to the lake, and, you know, there'll be a fish there, and there'll be sufficient money in the fish's mouth to pay for you and for me." But he didn't have money in his own pocket. In the temple courts, when he was, when they were asking him questions and whether it was right to render tribute to Caesar or not, he said, "Show me a penny." The implication is that he didn't have that penny in his own pocket to show. And when you come to the Gospel of John in chapter 7, it's every man went to his own home, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And in this very chapter, you find him going back and back every night to the Mount of Olives. Man come to him and said, "Lord, what? I'll follow you wherever you go." And the Lord Jesus said, "Man, do you realize what you're saying? Have you counted it? Realized it? Foxes have holes and the birds of the other nest. Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You ready for that? When he was buried in another man's tomb. And all they gave him was a cross. And you and I know the reason for that, do we not? Our brother Gaston quoted it last Sunday morning when he was ministering to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Indication of poverty. Now, I want to take a third point. So we've had a fulfillment of prophecy, an indication of poverty. The third point I want to make is this. Here we have a manifestation of deity. A manifestation of deity. Let me explain that. You see, it's clear that when the Lord Jesus sent these disciples, these two, he knew exactly where this coat would be found. He knew exactly what would be said. And he knew exactly what would be the response when they said the Lord has needed him. Now, that could be, of course, that could be that it had been arranged beforehand. That could be. And in that case, it wouldn't show any particular knowledge which was greater than any other knowledge. Though, of course, when you look at it, the details are tremendously minute. He knows exactly everything which is going to happen. But if we really want to argue about that and say, "Well, yeah, well, of course, he probably arranged it all beforehand," as some people might well say, I want you now to turn with me to another record of the incident, but not given in Mark's Gospel, given in Luke. And we're going to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Now, if you look back into verse 33, for instance, you'll see, the one or two verses before that and following it, you'll see that it has to do with the triumphal entry. Notice verse 38, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord," and so on. So he's coming in his triumphal entry. This is the passage that's used. But Luke gives us an extra passage in that. And verse 41 tells us what that is. "And when he was come near," so he's in his triumphal entry, he's approaching the city. "And when he came near and beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. They shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So as he approaches the city, in his triumphal entry, he weeps. But then he gives a prophecy. And he says what is going to happen to the city because they didn't know the time of their visitation. That is the time of his coming in grace to them. And what he is telling there is the destruction of the city, particularly which took place in A.D. 70, when the Romans came and they laid the city bare, and they devastated it and broke it right down. Now, there was no sign of that in A.D. 33, or whatever the exact date was. This was 35 years further on, and he saw exactly what was going to happen and foretold it. Now, that indicates that he possessed a knowledge of the future which only God can possess. And so here you have a manifestation of his deity. So there are three things. Let me just point out one thing as a sideline to this. You have here also, fourthly, an illustration of humanity. Let's just look at that. Let's see what he says here for a moment. We're going to read verse 2 again. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as he be entered into it, he shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. That means it was unbroken. It was an unbroken colt. Loose him, bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Now there are one or two details which the other Gospels, and each of the Gospels records the triumphal entry, incidentally, which the other Gospels tell us, which are not here. For instance, we are told in the other Gospels that this colt was where two ways met. It was without the village, without the house. Verse 4 indicates, it says, in verse 4, incidentally, we've got the phrase, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, and in a place, and you have here, in fact, where two ways met. So it was without, it was where two ways met, it was untamed, it was unclean. And there's something else. When you read the Old Testament, you will find that the donkey, the ass, is included amongst the animals which are unclean. It was not one you could eat, it had no cloven hoof. So it was an unclean beast. So, you have an animal which is unclean, it was without, it was bound, it was untamed, it was by two ways. You know, that's a remarkable picture of humanity, of the sinner. You see, he's unclean because sin is vile in God's sight. He's without because he's outside God's grave and outside God's house. He's without. And he's bound because he's bound by sin and by Satan. And he's untamed. He has, in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, the ass stands as a picture of wild, untamed flesh. Humanity, untamed. And he's by two ways. Well, you know, the Bible speaks of two ways, a broad way which leads to destruction, and a narrow way which leads to life. And you know, when I was a boy, we used to sing in Sunday school about that. I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan too was standing there. He said, come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I can give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. But there it is. He was by two ways. That's the situation then. Now, that's our standing, our situation by nature. Unclean, untamed, without, by two ways, bound. But then, of course, you get also the picture which we are of what we are by grace. Because we learn here that they were loosed by the Lord, they were needed by the Lord, and used by the Lord. And that's exactly true of us. Loose him and let him go, they said. Exactly what the Lord Jesus said to Lazarus. Loose him and let him go. And you see, when you come to the book of the Revelation, you read this. And to him who ever loved us, and I'm using the Revised English Version, and to him who ever loved us, and who loosed us from our sins in his own blood. So he's freed us, loosed us, given us liberty. And then he says, the Lord has need of him. Ah, yeah. You see, the Lord needs you and he needs me. He has no hands to do his work today, but your hands and my hands. He has no feet to lead men in his way, but your feet and my feet. We are his witnesses. And so he needs us. Amazing thought that the omnipotent, the all-powerful Christ needs you and me. Tremendous privilege to be his servants. And then, of course, he used them. He sat upon him and ridden him into Jerusalem. Everyone who is prepared to be used by God, who considers himself available and makes himself available, God will gladly use him in his service. Now finally, there is also here, and this is the point which I've been trying to make, come to eventually, it has to do with the theme I've been taking through these weeks, and it's this, that here, we also have a revelation of sovereignty. The Lord has need of him, and we've looked at these references to Lord all the way through so far. And here's an assertion of an absolute authority. He's Lord. To which all other conveniences and rights of ownership have to give way. The Lord has need of him, and that takes priority. Now, I want to point out to you, it's a very modest claim, really. Isn't it? It's a very modest claim compared to others which he made. You see, to ask for a man's cattle is very little compared with asking for a man's affections, and asking for a man's thoughts, and asking for a man's efforts, and asking for the surrender of his will, and asking for the sacrifice of his liberty, and asking for the abandonment, if need be, of life itself. And yet nothing less than that does he demand. He doesn't demand anything less than that. Luke chapter 14. Standing amidst the crowd. Popularity is rising, running high. You all want to hear what this young rabbi is saying. What he's doing. The miracles he's saying, doing, and the words he's saying. And they come and watch him. And he looks at them, looks up at them, crowd, great crowd around him. And he says, you know, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, and your own self also, and come and follow me. Now, obviously, these are very strong words. And he does not mean them absolutely and literally in the sense of literal hate. Because that would be to contradict his commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And he doesn't contradict his own commandments. The explanation of it is given perhaps in an instance in the book of Genesis, where it says this, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So you get the picture. The two words run in parallel. And when it talks about Leah being hated, it's explained in the previous verse. He loved Rachel more than her. And what he is saying here is when he says hate father and mother and so on is, you must love me more than father or mother. Does not mean to say that you love them less. Being a Christian, you should love them more than you loved them before. But you must love him first of all. And so he comes and he says, look, how much do you love me? Do you love me more than anyone else? That's what he demands. Nothing less. He says, if you're going to follow me, listen, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Oh, these are greater terms than asking for a man's cattle. And we need to ask, what right has he to make such claims upon us? I want to answer that. He has every right as our Lord. And he has every right as the one who has redeemed us by his precious blood. Every right. Hasn't he some right for some return for those 33 years he spent down here? Hasn't he some right for those 3 years of rejection and sorrow which he spent in his public ministry? Hasn't he some right for those long hours of anguish and suffering and agony and pain and loneliness and forsakenness and those sufferings which are so varied and so long that you and I could never enter into them, which he endured on the cross? Hasn't he the right then to come to us and from those tremendous sufferings to plead with our hearts, all this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? You know, there's only one answer really which can merit. And the only honest response of those who are touched by his love and his great sacrifice for us, the only answer really can be, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. What you have is an untamed colt. Now I want you to picture this. Riding into Jerusalem, he has an untamed colt and he's riding on it. Well, if you try to get on an untamed colt to start off, it's a bit of a problem. But if you've got people who are throwing their clothes on the untamed colt, and as it goes down this road, there are people who are throwing branches in front of it, and as it goes down the road, there are people who are shouting Hosanna to the king who comes in the name of the highest. And it's quite a tumult. And you've got the Pharisees jumping up and down saying, why don't you stop them? If you've got that sort of thing happening, well, you wouldn't really expect an untowing colt to stand that. He'd be off, fast as his 4 legs of time. Not this one. No. This one went into Jerusalem despite all the tumult, despite all the noise, because it possessed rather more knowledge than the Pharisees possessed. It recognized that upon its back there was the one who was the Lord of creation. And without any bother, it entered into the city in obedience to the Lord. Now, let me just finish by pointing you to verse 11. Have I got that verse right? Let me just check it. Verse 3, I should have said, I'm sorry. Verse 3, and straightway he will send him hither, he says. So that was the obedience that they gave. But you know, what happens is this, that the scripture says also, in the other scriptures that you have, that he will send them back again. That he will send it back again. And in fact, if you read the revised version of verse 3, what it reads is this. Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And then he goes on to say, and straightway he, that is the Lord, will send him back hither. In other words, he's saying to these men, the Lord has need of him, but he's going to return it. And immediately after it's finished, straightway, he will send it back to you. He will send it back hither. So the revised version puts a rather different figure on that. It's not that the man will give the coat to Jesus, but that after the Lord has finished with him, he will send the coat back. Now that's an interesting point, because it's telling us this fact, that the Lord Jesus is no man's debtor. And I want to say to you this morning this, that anything you give to him, whether it's time, energy, intellect, or whatever it may be, anything you give to him comes back again to you. He is no man's debtor. Possessions which are yielded to him are recompense in this life 100-fold. And all that we render to him gains fragrance by his own touch upon it, and comes back to us more precious than it was before, because he has used it himself. And you know, the Lord still moves amongst us. He asks for the surrender of ourselves to him, of what we are, of what we have, of our time, of our abilities, of our intellect, and all the rest of it. And when we surrender them to him, he has pledged himself that we shall not lose anything that we give to him. But in actual fact, we shall be the infinite gainers by our surrender. Because he is no man's debtor. And he pays back with an interest with which no bank in this world could ever compete. And so, Lord, one day, thou wilt enter again into the city of the great king. Thy city. The place where thou didst choose to place thy name in time past. And will again. And we shall see that glorious scene. And we'll be glorified with thee. And we praise thee that in the very city where thou wast rejected and crucified, thou wilt be honored and glorified. And worship will be given to thee as they come to worship thee from all the earth, to worship the King. We're going to worship thee just now, Lord, as we meet together for the breaking of bread. Our King in armies, we pray for a blessed time in thy presence and for a response from our hearts to worship thee. In thy name, sir.